As some of you know, in our admin building, my office is attached directly to the hall, but directly across the hall from the nursery. And it's really amazing to me the kind of conversations, sounds that I hear that come from that hall during the week, during women's Bible studies. But there's something fascinating to me that I can be in study and deep thought, but if I hear one cry that's my children, it's like I immediately snap up and think, okay, what's going on? What have they destroyed? You know, are they hurt? Who have they hurt? All those kinds of things. But it's jarring. I mean, I think many of us, if not most of us, can relate to being able to hear the cry of your child or of your grandchild. We know their cry, probably more than you want to know. We know their cry. It's jarring. It brings us out of our focus or sometimes our stupor. But we recognize and immediately tend to move to action in those moments, don't we? It does something to us. We're responsible for them. In Nehemiah 5, a great outcry has occurred. The very first part. A great outcry. And it's jarred Nehemiah. His immediate reaction is an emotional response. I mean, it's a wonder that in the first chapter a few weeks ago, he only designates one section or one chapter to his reaction to the news of the king or of the building of the wall with the king. He designates another chapter to his trip and to the audience with the king and the inspection of the walls. But now, three chapters on opposition. 4, 5, and 6. All about the opposition. From different angles, but about opposition. We've seen the opposition last week. Sanballat and Tobiah. Opposition from the outside of the walls. Towards the people of God. Towards Nehemiah, but when outside opposition fails, as we saw, Satan has another plan of attack. This time, he's going to choose the angle of inside opposition, disunity, conflict from among the people within the ranks of the Old Testament church. When all frontal attacks fail by the enemies of God, expect another type of opposition. That doesn't make us cynics. It doesn't make us paranoid. But expect that an opposition will arise. Nehemiah in chapter 5 gives us a perspective on how both he and we can respond to conflict. He gives us the why behind the response. Why does he respond the way he does? And how can we respond and persevere when there is disunity among the people of God? So let's read Nehemiah 5, and let's see how he responds. Verse 1. Now there rose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took for them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six sheep, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on his people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, as we take in sacred words of life, speak to us, open our hearts, empowered by your spirit, spiritual eyes, that we may see you afresh, that our affections may grow deeper on your Son, that you would push us more into the image of him. Enlighten us, feed us, not only from your table today, but even with your word right now. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So a cry has gone out. A cry has gone out in Nehemiah 5. Why? There is no food. There is no food for some of the people. They're becoming impoverished with their husbands away doing the work. As you've seen in some of the story, men have left their families, their homes in the suburbs, and they've gone to live in the city, night and day, working on the wall. And some of us know this predicament, maybe not to this quite extent, but some of us know this when we're so focused on the work that God has given us. I'll give you an example. Maybe you come home one day, men, it's been a while, you've been working, and you're greeted at the front door by your wife with a handshake and "nice to meet you. How are you doing? My name is," right? Sometimes we get focused and we become absent, and these men have been absent, and these men and women, even though they're zealous for the work of God, they've been absent from their families. They've had a sword in a hand and a hammer in the other. They're repairing, but their families have been neglected. And it seems that the poor among them are the ones that are truly spiraling into poverty. And it is dire. It is dire. I mean, the people of God, they've been given this vision. They've been working hard. They've been zealous for the Lord, for their city. But they have families to look after. And there is fear in their families. And their complaint from the women, from the wives, is why aren't our brothers taking care of us? Why aren't they helping us? Why isn't my community stepping up to provide for our needs? These families are desperately crying out, what about us? And this conflict in the community has additional stressors on top of the very basic need of food. It seems as though this has been going on for a while. So in verse 3, it says that they've mortgaged their vineyards, their houses, their fields. Add to it that it appears there's been a famine in the land. And so even if they can get grain to sow in the fields, they can't necessarily sow because men have been working on the wall. The year's harvest may not be plentiful enough to pay for their needs, so they've just cycled down into debt. Some of us know the spiral that can pick up speed. And in verse 4, on top of all of that, they must borrow money for the king's taxes. Now, the Persian kings were pretty smart. They were different than the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Rather than take all the people to their country and make slave labor out of them, they sent them back to their own country. They said, sure, worship your gods. We want your morale high. We want you happy. But we are going to tax you to death. In fact, in history, actually, in Alexander the Great, when he conquers Susa, actually finds 2,700 tons of gold, 1,200 of silver. Tons. This is a very wealthy empire built on the backs of oppressed people. And that's where we are here. To the point in desperation that they have sold their children into slavery, into servitude. I mean, it's one thing to owe a debt. It's one thing, even in Levitical law, in Leviticus 25, to sell yourself into servanthood for a period of time. But to sell your children to the point where they are bought by other nations, where you will not see them again and they may be abused, is quite another thing. The vicious cycle is real. They've experienced poverty, famine, debt, and now enslavement. And the offenders are those within the community. There is division within the community. These are the ones who are exacting interest and violating Mosaic law. I think maybe here, just pause for a second. What does this tell us about the work of the church and maybe about the work of ministry for us in the community of God? I think it tells us that focused events like the wall, vision, programs, building up of the church do not make the people of God or the church immune to what is often unseen, which is can be conflict, can be disunity, it can be fear given within a group of Christians. We are not immune to that. And big building projects, big churches, pristine, are not a cover for what can really happen within churches. No church, no Christian is immune to it. The building of the church is for naught if we do abandon the building of the people. So what does Nehemiah do about this issue? Well, he stops the work, actually. Most people, most scholars really believe that you can't call a major assembly, a public assembly, without stopping the work. Because people are more important than programs, right? People are more important than plans, than prophets, than projects. And you can see it in verse 6, this conflict, when he hears, really does affect him. I mean, he doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't say, I've got bigger things to do with this huge wall. He isn't the kind of Christian leader who has his eye on the prize, bigger and better church, without the care of families or bringing justice in light of reconciliation. He's not the kind of guy who looks at those things without oversight or care or shepherding. I mean, he has time for them. He has time for them. Take inventory of their needs. He doesn't say, families, you're going to need to work this out. It's not my business. No, he doesn't do that. Nehemiah has been getting his hands dirty in the wall, and now he's going to get his hands into the people of God, families. I think this is the call for us, that not just pastors or elders, but for us as a church, right? That we would not be too distracted or focused on some of the things that we consider bigger. Don't buy into the falsehood, as one guy, this is years ago, but he told me, "I just want to come to church and listen to a nice sermon and then go home." Don't buy into that. Nehemiah is showing us not to buy into the fake kind of construction that negates the building of the people of God. So he hears their cry, verse 6. And what does he do? It's classic Nehemiah now. He's angry when he hears the outcry. He's angry at the injustice, but he takes counsel of himself. He takes counsel, and this is one of the ways I think we're given a clue in his anger that it's probably righteous. I mean, anger can be appropriate. It's not always sufficient, but it can be appropriate. And so his anger is consistent with the righteousness of God. And so he doesn't let it overcome him. He takes counsel of himself. And we find that he really is committed to them. He's committed to them. Verse 7. He brings charges against those who've exacted interest from their brothers. Verse 8. He argues his point, exposing the pain that's been inflicted on them. He even appeals to his own actions in lending money. We don't know that he exacted interest, but he says, "We're just going to do away with this. We're not going to give even the appearance of taking advantage of the poor." So he confesses along with the others that he's lent money, that even as the government, which is his right. And he's saying that if he's done this, then they should all abandon this practice. So he calls them to swear an oath in verse 11. But the question again for us is why? Why does he do these things? I mean, you could say that he's just trying to do what's right. That's not really his reason, though. That's not the fundamental or foundational reason for his actions for us. His commitment is comprehensive here. But why is he so committed to forsake himself with the people of God? Why is he so committed to forsake his right to land? I mean, he even feeds 150 men, right? Invites them into his own household. Here's why. Here's why his commitment here. We get a picture of it in verse 9. "Ought we not to walk in the fear of the Lord?" That's what he says. He goes on to say, "to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies." So in one line, he gives us the reason that he does what's right, that he cares for the people, that he brings them together. And he gives an answer both to chapter 4, which was about the taunts from the outside, and to chapter 5, which is about the conflict on the inside. And what's the answer? The fear of the Lord. That's the answer. The fear of the Lord. To walk in the fear of the Lord. He's moved to action to right the wrongs in the community because of the fear of the Lord. His commitment to his people is founded and grounded in the fear of the Lord. His compassion for the people is a product of the fear of the Lord. And here's his answer to the conflict in his community, that we are united when we fear the Lord. That's it. I mean, we throw this phrase around a lot, right? I mean, you've probably told your kids, or maybe someone's told you, "I put the fear of the Lord in them," right? The fear of the Lord often is sort of an anti-relational phrase. It means to withdraw. I don't want to be around people that I'm afraid of, right? So we move away. But when it comes to the fear of the Lord, it's highly relational, highly relational. There's a difference between being afraid, which drives us away, and the fear of the Lord, which causes those in Christ to lean into God. Luther talked about this a little bit. I'll just say this. Let me give you an example about anti-relational first. One of the first things I ever taught, this probably says a lot more about my phobias and fears than my children, but first things I ever taught my kids was never touch a snake. I mean, we live in South Texas. We're city folk, sort of, but we got a huge snake field out back, right? And I saw them all the time. They're dropping on trees. That's true. You know, they're everywhere. So, kids, I can't tell the difference. Some people say there are good ones. I'm not sure, but you can't tell the difference, I can assure you. Never touch the snake, ever. Maybe one day when the kingdom's fully realized, that's biblical, but not now. You can't touch a snake. I instilled a fear that would withdraw them because I didn't know. Maybe they pick one up, you know? I didn't know. So that's typically how we think of this, but actually Luther helps us because he differentiates biblically, as so many other Puritans do, by the way, but he differentiates between two kinds of fear. And one is servile fear. Servile fear is to be afraid of. It's the example given by Luther is that it's like a prisoner who's being ready for torture, who's going to be executed. He's afraid. That's servile fear. But there's another one, filial fear. And that kind of fear is the kind of fear that we have as a child to a father. You're still weaker than him, right? He can still exert power over you. But there's a reverence and there's an awe that actually causes us not to want to displease him. Therefore, we're drawn to him. That kind of fear. It's to stand in awe of a God for who he is. Not wanting to displease or offend him because he is holy and he is merciful. That he would even reconcile us to him in relationship. It's relational. It's relation building kind of fear. This is the kind of fear that we see here. It motivates commitment to others. Rather than avoidance and conflict, it draws us to one another. It drives reconciliation. It's the kind of fear that trumps the fear for Nehemiah, the fear of loss of land or wealth or power. You see it motivating him. He spreads out a banquet at his own expense. He does it every 10 days. He kills an ox and sheep and birds and all the wine they can drink without reservation at his own expense. You see, the fear of God that drives him to God also drives him to others. It extends blessing to family, to friends, and to the Old Testament church, to his people. Because the walls are for the people. They're more important, the people. The people are for God. But Nehemiah here is really telling us that the fear of the Lord dispels any kind of anxiety for self-protection. Usually more than you want something, the more you want something, the more we really fear its loss. But, I mean, in many ways, this is sort of the waters we swim in. You know, the West is sort of hedonistic, therapeutic, safe space seeking, preserve mine, my own agenda at the expense of others. But Nehemiah here is opening the floodgates in this provision for the people. He doesn't have to protect what's his. He wants to provide and protect what's God's, the people of God, to the glory of God. And this is fear. This is the fear of God that draws us to one another. As we're drawn to an undeserved mercy, full of relationship with God. It's the kind of fear. It's the kind of fear some of you know when you stood at your wedding day and your bride was walking down the aisle. It's the kind of weak-kneed fear that this is really happening. But it's great. And I hope that I can please my wife. I hope that I can care for her and take care of her. It's that kind of fear with all the awe. The fear of God here outgrows and eclipses and consumes and destroys all rival fears, even in that moment, because it is centered on God himself. That's what we see here, centered on God himself. Not on Nehemiah, not even on the people, on God himself. This kind of fear for us, just really an application, it overcomes fear of confrontation in love. That kind of fear of the Lord, it overcomes that because we're safe in Christ. It overcomes the fear of people pleasing, right? Or wanting others to approval because we're accepted in Christ. This is the kind of fear that overcomes the fear of losing power or reputation in conflict because we have been elevated and will be raised with Christ in new bodies. It is at that cross, the cross of Christ, that we find fertile ground for this kind of fear. It shows us the length to which God is willing to go to reconcile us, to draw us together, to unite us, not only to Him, but to one another. So I don't have to fear separation because of the cross. I don't have to fear wrath because of the cross. Without Christ, I am driven away from God, but at the cross, I'm brought close to God, with God, united to God. Even if we fall on our face like Isaiah, in the presence of God, we fall forward towards God. We are drawn to Him. We're drawn to Him knowing that we don't deserve this kind of love and mercy. And this is the fear that reconciles us to one another. This is the kind of fear that brings unity in the church. The fear of the Lord encapsulates and overcomes all other fear for the sake and the name of the Lord so that we can stand in awe of Him. So let us fear God. Let us fear God in the way that He has commanded us. Let us honor one another because of what He's done for us, right? At the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your table, you've prepared a banquet for us, and you've bridged the divide for us to God. And you don't even stop there. You will now lift our hearts to you so that we can feed on you to receive grace from He who was and is to come, to whom and through whom all things are made and all things end. So we ask that you would increase our faith. We ask for the grace to do the work you've called us, but also to love people when it's hard. Maybe if there's even when there's conflict, that you would call us and empower us to live in this commitment to you. We pray all of this because of your Son and to His glory. Amen.